Well, good evening.
Good evening.
This evening, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Romans. Tonight, we are in Romans chapter 10, but we're going to start just a few verses earlier in chapter 9, where we left off last week. In chapter 9 of the book of Romans, in verse 30, and the reason that I stopped our study there at verse 29 is because these last few verses in chapter 9 of the book of Romans really introduce the theme that's expounded upon in chapter 10. So I included them there. What is probably the most important thing to remember this evening is that up until this point, we have been talking about the sovereignty of God. Starting back in chapter 8, Paul has introduced this idea that he's predestined us, which means based on God's foreknowledge, he's chosen us. Now, he hasn't chosen you against your will, and he hasn't prevented you from choosing him. No, what he's done is given you a choice in his sovereignty, and you've chosen to respond if you're in Christ. So because you've chosen to respond, you're chosen. But God can predestine because he knows the future in advance, and we call that foreknowledge. Now, this becomes very confusing for some people. They have a hard time understanding how God can be sovereign and allow man to have free will. But God is so sovereign that he can give man free will and still be completely sovereign. That is, the word sovereign means in control of all things, above all things. So understand that God's sovereignty in no way limits man's sovereignty over his own choice, over his own will. And that's a very difficult thing for some people. Theologically, they have a hard time with that. They can't accept the fact that man could be given complete and total free will and God still be sovereign. Now, we've talked about God's sovereignty up to this point. Now, in verse 30 of chapter 9, we're going to talk about man's sovereign choice. That is, man's free will. Mankind can make a choice for God. And so this whole section is really about how people have the ability, in fact, the power to choose. I'll remind you that the Lord gave man and woman the ability to choose when he put them in the garden. He gave them the choice to serve him or not to serve him, to obey him or to rebel against him. And we know what happened. Man chose to rebel. The woman chose or allowed herself to be deceived. And the man and the woman, they sin. So this should not be a problem for us. And yet Paul feels the need to make it abundantly clear that while God has sovereignty over all things and chooses whom he will, man can make a choice for God. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this theme, as we consider these truths, Lord, we pray now that we would be enlightened, that you from your word would speak to our hearts and give us understanding. These can be complicated and difficult things, and yet really it just simply means that you've given us the choice and that we need to choose you. And that if we don't choose you, there are eternal consequences. But there are eternal consequences or blessings for those of us who do choose you. So as we study these things this evening, Lord, I pray that you'd give me the ability to explain them, the ability to expound upon your word and give understanding. And I ask these things by the Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at the last few verses of chapter 9. We read in verse 30, "What then shall we say?" Paul does this a lot. He asks questions. I'll remind you, he's writing to a group of people, or at least to a church that he's never met. He knows a number of people that attend the churches in Rome, but he's writing to a group of people in general that he had never visited before. But he's communicating with them, and because they can't have a dialogue, he assumes there'll be questions, and he sometimes says the question that someone might say if they present or they were presented with this argument. So here's what he says. He says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not?" See, he is saying that because they, as it says there, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Ultimately, he's going to talk about man's ability to choose, that mankind can choose to believe or not to believe. But he starts by wrapping up some of what he's been talking about by making it clear that we are indeed saved by faith. I'll remind you, the church in Rome had many Jews who had, for most of their life, served the Lord according to the law of righteousness, which Paul refers to there. That is a list of rules, do's and don'ts, things that you had to obey, rituals you had to perform, laws you had to keep. And now Paul is presenting the gospel of grace, that's the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of grace, and he's presenting it to a group of people that are still trying to wrap their brains around the idea that Gentiles, who are non-Jews, who have never lived according to the Old Testament covenant or the law, can by faith come to Christ without becoming Jews. That's very difficult for the Jews, for the Jewish Christians of the first century. They're having a hard time understanding how the Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews first. Now, almost all of the Jews were struggling with this, but some Jews embraced the grace of God. Jews like Barnabas, and even Peter, and certainly Paul, Silas. There were others that embraced this truth. But the Jews in Rome had sort of divided their congregation into two groups of people. There were the Gentile Christians, and there were the Jews who became Christians, or the Jews of the way. And what Paul wants to make clear is that there isn't a Jewish way to Christ, and there isn't a Gentile way to Christ. There is only being saved by faith in Christ. And so the first thing he makes clear is that Gentiles without the law, that is, Gentiles that haven't gone through the rite of circumcision, Gentiles that haven't practiced the law or followed the law or done the sacrifices or any of the rituals, are saved by faith in Christ. And he talked about this last week a lot in our study. So if Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ, Jews without faith, even though they have the law, they can't be saved by the law. He wants to make that clear. Notice he says, "What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith?" The answer to that rhetorical question is yes, they have. He goes on to say, why not in verse 32? "But Israel, who has pursued a law of righteousness," that's according to the Mosaic law, "has not attained it?" And the answer to that is yes, they have not attained it. Because, not because they couldn't attain it, but because they're looking to the law and not to Christ, not to his grace, and not by faith. That's what he wraps this whole argument up with. The Jews without faith in Christ are not saved by the law. I think the Jews were starting to think at some point, okay, well, if the Gentiles can be saved by faith, we're still saved by our law and faith. And they would add the law and the practices of the law to their faith. They weren't ready to give up their rituals, their ceremonies, their sacrifices. They weren't willing to do that because that was what their trust was in. They believed as Jews, they still needed to be Jews. Even if they were Christians by faith, they needed to follow the law. And they many times demanded that others do as well. And they argued with Paul a lot. The Judaizers of that century had a lot of problems with Paul because Paul wanted them to know they no longer needed to live this way. He was the champion of the gospel of grace. And because he was, many people didn't understand where he was coming from. So he writes a book like this to explain the biblical point of view of justification by faith, which we've talked a lot about. So works cannot save anyone. They cannot save anyone. The law can't save anyone. He's made that clear. Christ has actually become a hindrance to their salvation. And that's why he quotes here regarding the Jews. Notice he says, "As it is written," quoting from Isaiah there, in Isaiah 8:14, it's also mentioned in 28:16, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament that the Jews would have been familiar with. He says, "See, I lay in Zion," Zion's a reference to Jerusalem, "a stone that causes men to stumble." The idea is that Christ is the rock, but it's a stone that they stumble over, they trip over Christ. It's a poetic picture that's developed throughout the New Testament, this idea of Christ being the stone that the builders rejected, and they stumble over him. And Isaiah mentions it in this way: a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So the rock is Christ. And they trip over Christ because they're too busy looking to the law. But then he goes on to say, and the one who trusts in him, you see, that's faith, in contrast to the law, will never be put to shame. That is, never be rejected by God. So Isaiah the prophet prophesied and predicted a day when men would come to God not by law, but by faith, and that many of the Jewish people would stumble over that truth. And Paul points to Isaiah to make this clear to the Jews in Rome. And he's made that very clear. But the Jews that trust in Christ and not the law are saved by faith in him. Those that don't stumble, like Paul didn't stumble over this, those that don't stumble over the truth of being saved by faith are saved by faith in their faith in Christ. So that's how he starts this whole thing. It really comes down to, do you have faith in Christ? Okay, having said that now, that's a choice. Do you understand that it would be wrong, and so many people do this, they look at the previous chapter and they make a very strong argument for God's sovereignty against man's free will, but then they forget to follow and continue to study with Paul through chapters 9 and 10, where he makes it clear man has the choice to choose God by faith, by putting his trust in Christ. This hope in Christ is available to everyone. Amen? Jew and Gentile alike. There's no one restricted. It's not as if God says, well, if you're from Australia, you can't come to Christ. Or if you're from Europe, you can come to Christ, but if you're from Asia, you can't come to Christ. There's no restrictions whatsoever. Everyone and anyone who has faith in Christ, Gentile and Jew, male, female, slave, free, can come to Christ. But that's a choice that you have to make. There's a hope for everyone. Look at verses 1 through 4. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. They're passionate. But their zeal or their passion is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, when it says Christ is the end of the law, it's not as if Christ abolished the law. He fulfilled the law. He completed the law. So he ended it, but not ended it in a way where he destroyed it, ended it in a way where he completed it and fulfilled it. But you see his argument, it's very clear. Paul prayed fervently for the Jews, his own people. Paul was a Jew, we talked about this last week, who prayed for his own people to receive God's grace. He didn't want them to continue to put their trust in the law. He wanted them to have faith in Christ, like the Gentiles. See, for the Gentiles, it was a wonderful message, the gospel of grace. They just needed to trust in Christ and give their lives to Christ. But for the Jew, there was this stumbling block of their tradition and their history and the law, and it got in the way. And so this was his heart's desire. He says it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved, again, by faith. Now, they had a zeal for God, but it lacked knowledge of the truth. Have you ever known anyone like this? I used to describe certain people like this. They're really devout. Devout. Now, you can be a devout Christian, but there are some people that are very devout, but they really don't know God. They're devout, but they don't know God because their devotion, their passion, their zeal isn't according to knowledge. They do things that they've been taught to do out of a respect for God and a devotion to God. They do. But unfortunately, they don't know God. These people, we might say, are very religious. Sometimes people make the mistake of saying, Pastor Tim, you're very religious. Or they'll say, Tim, you're a very religious person. I say, no, I'm not. I have a relationship with God. But the only way I'll accept the title of religion is if we look to James, where he says it's to minister to the widow and the orphan and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion, pure and undefiled, according to James. Yes, then I agree with you. Then I try to be a good person in that sense. But listen, religion isn't where we're going here. Paul is trying to get us in the book of Romans away from thinking about religion as a means to draw close to God. They had a zeal, but it lacked the knowledge of the truth that Paul is sharing. They chose to try and earn God's favor instead of receiving Christ. Now, we may not be from a Jewish background, but can I be so bold? If you grew up in a very religious background, like maybe Catholicism or certain types of Protestantism, there's a lot of religion. I grew up that way. There's a lot of religion, and people look to those sacraments and they look to those religious practices. And listen, I'm not being disparaging of anyone who comes out of those backgrounds. My wife and I both, we came out of a very religious background growing up. Many of you as well. I'm not criticizing that. But there are many devout people who practice those traditions who unfortunately don't know God. And they do what they do with a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And they believe that their works, they're practicing a sacrament or performing some ritual is going to save them. No, they're not Jews, but they might as well be. They're living in a way where they practice their religion thinking, well, my religion will save me. That's what the Jews believed. And Paul told them it's not true. It's not going to happen. Now listen, the best thing that can happen if you're a religious person and you have a religious background is that you recognize that there's value in some of those devout practices. There is. Not all of them, but some of them, there's value. It can draw you closer to God. But you need to recognize you can't base your relationship with God on those things. Nothing you do can save you. Amen? Amen. Everything Christ has done saves you. And that's why we say it's by grace, God's unmerited favor, and why we believe by putting faith in him, we can experience a relationship with God. The Bible teaches that truth in the New Testament. So, faith in Christ is the only way to be right with God. That's what righteousness means, to be right with God. Faith in Christ is the only way to be right with God. And this is true for the Jew, it's true for the Gentile. Now, what Paul does next, and I want to spend a little time on this evening because it can be a little complicated. I'm going to take my time with it. Paul is speaking primarily at this point to Jews. The Gentiles accepted that message of grace. They were very happy with that message. But the Jews had a hard time with this. And so what Paul does, he actually goes to their own scriptures and he speaks. He's already quoted from Isaiah. But now he's going to quote from the books of Moses. And he's going to teach them from their own scriptures about the grace of God, about being saved by faith, because that was always God's plan. So the first thing he does, and let's read this in verse 5, is he just goes through what Moses described in the law. It says in verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Now, when we say the righteousness that's by the law, it's that religious obedience to the law. It's the practice of keeping the law, the thing that Paul is telling them the Jews can't trust in. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now you have to understand, that was a scripture they quoted. They were very familiar with that scripture. It's in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, one of their books that they quoted from a lot. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus. These were books they quoted from a lot. And essentially what Paul does, it seems like he's not helping his argument at all. He quotes from a portion of scripture that justifies their position. It's what they would have said in response to this argument. But he puts it out there so that he can talk to them about the truth. He's essentially saying that Moses taught them to live by and obey God's law. And you know that's true. That's exactly what Moses taught them. And that's why he says that. But he goes on to make it clear later on that Moses also made it clear to them that they needed to have a relationship with God that was based on his love and his acceptance and his grace. Despite the fact that they were called to keep the law, they were supposed to have a relationship with God that was based in faith. Now, let me explain. I'm going to read for you Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And the reason that I'm going to do that is because Paul is about to expound upon this in the next section, in the next few verses. But you wouldn't know that unless you read it originally in Deuteronomy. So let's first of all look and see what Paul is about to do. Now, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, called the second law, it's the retelling of the law, in verse 11, he says this. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites after he had given them all the rules and the regulations. Notice the tone of what he says to the people. They had just received five books telling them how to live, what to do, what rituals to keep, what laws to obey, what precepts to follow after. And this is what he says. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you. And by the way, that would not be my response. Reading the books of the law, I would say, what you commanded us, Moses, was really difficult. And it was, and the Jews, they with great difficulty kept the law. They still do today. But he says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Wait a minute, that doesn't really make sense because they couldn't keep the law. So what is Moses talking about? What is not too difficult and what is not beyond their reach? In verse 12, it is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. Moses is alluding to the fact that once you receive the law of God, a relationship with God places that law in your heart, and with a relationship with God, you can experience God's love. Now, they had a relationship with God according to the law, and that's true. He doesn't deny that. But remember that scripture. I'm going to read it again, because as Paul moves forward in this study, you'll find this very familiar. He says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven, because how could they go to heaven? Or you don't have to go to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. And he goes on to say, nor is it beyond the sea. The idea behind the sea sometimes is the idea of in hell or in the deep. So that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, notice, in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, what he's saying is the way to obey the law of God is to have a relationship with God. And that relationship is based in grace, as Paul's about to make clear. So he quotes Moses. Now, he's having this conversation from afar through a letter with the Roman church and specifically the Jews within the church. But let's understand what he said. They needed to understand the grace of God. Moses understood the grace of God. As well as giving them the law, he understood the grace of God. He concluded the law with an offer of God's grace. He describes it as easily attainable, unlike trying to be perfect, which isn't easily attainable. He describes it as being very near in our mouth and in our heart. He describes it as the very power to obey God's law. So where's this power going to come from? Not from ourselves. It's God's power in us. And now what happens? In verse 6, back in the book of Romans, he goes on to say, but the righteousness that is by faith says, notice what he quotes, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. And then in parentheses, he comments, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. See, what Paul does is he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and explains the grace of God to them from that very scripture. He goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth, remember the word was in their mouth and in their heart, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, amen, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I didn't leave anybody on the side of the road, did I? By going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you see what Paul is doing. He's quoting from their very scriptures and expounding upon them to help them to see that, yes, they were supposed to live according to the law, but they were never supposed to do this without a relationship with God. They were always supposed to have a relationship with God that was based in his love and his grace, even as they obeyed the law of God. And I like the way he breaks it down. Paul uses Moses' teaching to present the gospel of grace. He's brilliant, and he does this very well. The first point he makes in verse 6 is we don't need to ascend into heaven. That's what Moses said, and that's what Paul says. We don't need to ascend into heaven. Christ already came down as a man to live the perfect life, so you don't need to reach heaven. Heaven's already reached down to you in the person of Jesus Christ. To try and reach heaven by our own efforts is to bring Christ down to our level. And he's saying you can't do that. And it's not necessary. He also says we don't need to descend into hell. See, Christ already died and rose again to save us from our sins. We know that when he died, he descended into hell for 3 days and rose again on the third day. Amen? So Christ already died and rose again to save us from our sins. To try and pay the price for our own sins, that is, to take the place of Christ, which is what you do when you try to live according to the law. This is what you do when you try to live according to the law. When you try to do it on your own, when you try to earn God's favor, this is what you do. You bring Christ, or try to bring Christ, down from heaven or up from the dead. You try to take the place of Christ. You don't need to do that. Christ took your place on the cross. Christ rose from the dead and has brought us newness of life because of his resurrection. You don't need to have another sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more work done to save you. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. And he says it brilliantly. To try and pay the price for our own sins is to diminish the finished work of Christ. So don't do that. Accept or receive the grace of God by faith. By faith. We need only express our faith to be saved. And I want to repeat verses 8 through 10 because this is how we express our faith. Remember, Moses said something about confessing, or he talked about the word of God being in our hearts and in our mouths. That is very close to us. Notice what Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. He's talking about the word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That's the first thing. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved if you do these things. And you're saved by faith, not by works. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So Paul has given us a very clear and open understanding of being saved by faith, but he did it by going to Moses in the book of the law so that the Jews could see they needed to do this too. It wasn't just the Gentiles, but the Jews themselves needed to have a relationship that's based in God's love, not according to law. And it's a brilliant argument, and I've made it very clear. So Paul wants them to understand this truth. We need to express our faith outwardly by confessing Jesus as Lord. Let's say that together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We confess that outwardly. But we need to confess or express our faith inwardly by believing in Jesus as our Savior in our hearts. See, anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but if you believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, that is, he is our Savior, and you confess it publicly, you are saved. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10. There are no other requirements, not even baptism, communion. None of those supposed sacraments save you or are necessary for salvation, only that you confess him and believe in your heart that he is who the Bible reveals him to be, the Savior of mankind. But Pastor Tim, that's too easy. It's too simple. There needs to be more to it. It's not fair. People shouldn't just be able to, on their deathbed, cry out to God and be saved. Oh, praise the Lord. Isn't it a good thing you can? That he's done all the work? That you only need to believe and confess? Now, the next thing Paul does, he once again uses Isaiah's proclamation. He quotes it again. And he does this to reinforce the truth of God's grace. So he's going to Isaiah the prophet and Moses, good sources when you're dealing with the Jews. Here's what we read in verses 11 through 13. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, we just had that quoted for us at the end of chapter 9. But he says it again, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Amen? Amen? There's no difference. Oh, well, I mean, there's a difference in the sense that one's a Jew and one's a Gentile. But as it relates to salvation, a church in Rome filled with both Jews and Gentiles, there's no difference between the two. And he makes that clear. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to focus in on that word everyone. Who does that include? You know, in the original language, the word everyone literally means everyone. There's no one excluded from the word everyone. It means anyone, everyone who cries out to him is saved. So it would be wrong for you or me, it would be wrong for us to say, that guy can't get saved. He's a sinner. That person is living in sin. They're not saved. Oh, that person over there, they haven't surrendered that part of their lives. They're not saved. That guy over there, he doesn't go to church enough. He's not saved. It would be wrong because the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And aren't you glad that it's everyone? That it doesn't say everyone except you, Tim. Or you, Joe. Or you, Sal. You guys, you're excluded. No, everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Anyone and everyone that chooses to believe can and will be saved. Jesus will never reject anyone that will come to him. He will in no way cast out anyone that comes to him, the book of John tells us in chapter 6. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or how you were raised or what religion you grew up in or denomination. It doesn't matter what you think you've earned with God because salvation is a free gift. Everyone can be saved. Do you know something? He's actually quoting from Joel 2:32 when he says everyone can be saved in verse 13. Interesting, he's quoted from Isaiah, he's quoted from Moses, and now from Joel, when he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the Old Testament preached this truth. Paul just takes it, presents it in a way that they can understand, gives them the knowledge that they lacked so that they can make a choice to trust in God by faith. Wow, a heavy topic, but you know what? What a powerful truth that the Jews needed to learn. What ultimately happened is the Jews became Christians, abandoned their Jewish traditions over generations, and became Christians. Some kept some of their practices, but for the most part, they realized there was really no point. Those Jews that rejected Christ continued to practice their traditions and put their trust in the law. But even today, many Jews turn from their traditions and turn to Christ. And some continue to practice their culture, and some don't. But their culture and their traditions don't save them. Christ saves them by faith, by their belief, by their faith in him. Now, here's where we're going to wrap it up tonight. Paul, having made this case that we're saved by faith and that there's hope for everyone, he now brings it home. He makes a very important point. We have a job to do. You see, Paul was a messenger of hope. He was a messenger of the gospel of grace. And he wanted to make it clear that every single person that cried out and received the Lord and knew this message and understood this message was obligated, that is, it was their calling, to preach this message, to bring this message to others. And everyone here tonight who believes in Christ, who's confessed Christ as Lord, Jesus as Lord, and believes in their heart, is likewise obligated to share this message of truth with anyone who will listen. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says, and this is a very good question. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Again, quoting from Isaiah, this time chapter 52. He's just quoting left and right from the Old Testament in this chapter. Because of the audience, because of who he's trying to reach. Now let's realize what he's saying here. We who have been chosen have been sent to preach the gospel. Is there anyone here that hasn't been called to preach the gospel? No. Oh, but Pastor Tim, how about the deaf person? Well, then they can sign the gospel. Oh, but I don't speak English very well. Well, what language do you speak very well? Preach the gospel. Oh, I don't like to speak. Do it through writing. Do it through, figure out a way to preach the gospel. There are some people that have a hard time getting in front of a group of people. So they'll record themselves or write down the message. They'll do whatever's required to preach the message. Listen, you and I, we are messengers of hope. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. And he quotes from Isaiah saying it this way, how beautiful are the feet, that is our direction, our path, the way we live, the way we walk. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. By the way, you know that good news is the same as the word gospel, right? So we're called to preach the gospel. We're preaching the gospel to others. So Paul's not content to just say, okay, now you understand the gospel. Now you're saved by faith. He wants us to know that that's just the beginning. Now you have to get out there and share this wonderful message of God's grace with anyone who will listen. Now, a few things come out very clearly. If we preach, they'll hear about him. If we don't preach, they won't. If they hear about him, well, then they have the opportunity to choose to believe in him. But if they don't hear about him, they don't have that opportunity, do they? If they choose to believe in him, they can call on him. And if they call on them, they will be saved. I'm going to repeat that again. If we preach Jesus, they will hear about him. If they hear about him, they can choose to believe in him. If they choose to believe in him, they can call on him. And if they call on him, they will be saved. So do you see why it's so important to preach? To follow that all the way through. If we don't preach, they won't hear about him. That's what Paul's saying. If they don't hear about him, they can't believe in him. If they don't believe in him, they can't call on him. And if they don't call on him, they're not going to be saved. So Paul is saying, you have to preach the gospel. We are messengers of hope. There's probably not a greater call in the New Testament to get out there, with the exception of maybe the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples of all men, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That is our commission. And Paul follows this through. But now there's a problem, and this gets back to the topic of this chapter. Remember, we started by saying man has the ability to choose. He has free will. Notice it doesn't say in there, if you preach, they'll get saved. That's not what Paul said. He said, if you preach, they'll hear. If they hear, they can choose. If they choose, they can call. And if they call, they'll be saved. But he doesn't say, if you preach, they'll get saved. You know, I'm glad in a way that that's not true, because I preach a lot and people don't always get saved. And I'd be very discouraged to think that people were supposed to get saved just because I preached, because that doesn't line up with my experience. In fact, most of the people I've preached to in my life have not gotten saved, sadly. You know what I'm talking about, right? But every once in a while, I'll preach. That is, I'll share my faith, maybe one-on-one, maybe to a small group, maybe to a large group, and people get saved. But that's because they heard, and when they heard, they believed. And then they believed, they called on him, and because they called on him, they were saved. But that was a work of God through preaching. So we're called to preach. Now here's what we learn, and Paul makes it clear, just to let you know, man still has the ability to choose. He can reject Christ. Just because you're preaching doesn't mean they're going to get saved. Notice he uses the example of the Israelites in verse 16 when he says, Not all, but not all, the Israelites accepted the good news. They didn't. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So Isaiah, the prophet, basically said, Lord, who's believed? I felt like that sometimes. I preach a message, I'm like, Lord, who's believed? Why am I even out here? Why am I doing this? Nobody wants, you know, it's Thanksgiving. You take a moment. Oh, can I just say a few things? Can I pray and just say a few things? Oh, sure, sure. You prayed all week. You even fasted. And now here you are ready to carve the turkey. You got this gospel message. You deliver it flawlessly. You practiced it in the mirror. And your family listens. And then they go, okay, let's eat. Pass the stuffing. And nobody even paid any mind. They're like, oh, you know, he's kind of a religious nut. Don't pay attention to him. And everybody goes home and no one gets saved. And you think, I failed. No, you didn't fail. You preached. Many hear the gospel message and choose not to believe it. That's the sad truth. I hate to break that to you, but it's true. Many hear the gospel message. You know, those that reject the gospel are those that have not been chosen. We talked about that last week. But many hear the gospel message and choose not to believe it. And Isaiah makes that clear. But then he goes to the book of Psalms in verse 19, and he quotes from there in verse 18 of this chapter. He says, but I ask, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message. Now let's get to verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So faith comes from the word of God. That's what we do. We preach the word of God. So he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And so understand, you can preach the gospel, you can teach the word of God, you can preach the word, and yes, faith can come through that. Faith does come through that, but they can still choose to reject it. They can still choose, if they choose to, reject the gospel, reject the word of God. Which shows you that man still has free will. So don't go looking at chapter 8 and say, oh, well, it says right here, it talks about predestination. You know, God predestines, man doesn't choose at all. That would be ridiculous because chapter 10 makes it abundantly clear. Man has free will. Right. He can reject. Now in verse 18, where I tried to go before, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. You ever ask yourself, maybe I said it wrong. Maybe they weren't listening. Maybe they didn't hear me. Maybe I need to say it again. I mean, no, did they hear? Yeah, of course they did. It goes on to say this from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. If you're familiar with Psalm 19, you know that what the psalmist is saying there is that many hear the voice of God in many different ways. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the idea is this, that many hear the voice of God, not only through his word, but in creation. Look around. Creation testifies to a creator. You have to be stubborn, obstinate, and unwilling to see that. I'm sorry. You do. Order doesn't come out of chaos. It never does, and it never will. Chaos can come out of order, but order doesn't come out of chaos. So understand something. This universe is designed. You know, I'm kind of a science guy sometimes. And one of the things that a few years ago, I read an article about DNA sequencing. Now, I'm an IT professional by trade, okay? So I code. I write code to tell a computer what to do. Now, if you were to find a code that can control a computer, you would say, well, someone designed the computer, right? If there's a language that you can communicate to the computer, you have to say, well, someone created the computer and someone created the language, right? I mean, it didn't just happen, right? When they started looking at the DNA in animals and plants and even man's DNA, they found out one thing was common, the language used to code. Now, the code is different for a frog than it is from a person, than it is from a chimpanzee. It's different, but it's the same language. The DNA is the same code. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if all of the created life is coded with DNA sequencing, and they can, as they are now, decode that, you mean to tell me that a language spontaneously happened? No, the language proves that there's a designer. That there was a creator that created with a language. So there must be someone that created the language. Are you with me? I encourage you, if you have time, there's a great website, Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham is a fabulous speaker on this subject. If you really want to look into this more, please do that. There's so much proof of God's creation and God the creator in creation, and the heavens do truly declare the glory of God. The earth actually testifies to a creator. And so what is being said here by Paul is that their voice has gone out into all the earth, to their words to the ends of the world, but they still reject it. That's what he's telling us from Psalms. Many hear the voice of God's creation and choose to deny it. They can't really reject it. They have to deny it. They come up with all kinds of reasons for why it couldn't be true. But they deny it, right? You know, I can present what I just said to somebody who doesn't want to believe in God, and they'll come up with some reason for why. Oh, aliens seeded the planet, and that's why we have a language. The aliens created the world and all. All right, so you'll believe in an alien, but not in God who is extraterrestrial. Think about it. Extraterrestrial means outside of Earth. You see, that's the problem. They just don't want to be morally accountable for their behavior. So they deny the existence of God. They deny it. But you can't prove God exists. You can't prove God exists, but some of the things we see in science proves at least that this much a creator. At least. But they deny those things. And then in verses 19 through 20, he continues from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah. In verse 19, he says, "Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation who has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.'" He's talking about the Gentiles. They received the truth, whereas the Jews rejected it. In verses 19 and 20, we understand this. Many understand the gospel message, but they choose not to call on God. That's what Isaiah is saying. Many understand the gospel message, but choose not to call on God. Have you ever had an experience like this? You share the gospel with a friend or a family member. They understand. You understand. Yes, I understand. You know why Jesus died on the cross, right? Yeah, okay, you admit you're a sinner. Yes, I admit I'm a sinner. You understand why Christ died on the cross. You understand he rose again. Yes, I understand he rose. You believe he did again. Yes, I believe that. So all you need to do is call on God. I don't want to. I have experienced that. One of my buddies, when I first got saved, got to that point and said, "I'm just not ready yet." And I took great comfort in hearing that word, "yet." I haven't talked to him in many years. I hope someday I bump into him and I find out yet happened. But he understood everything. He just wasn't ready, or he wasn't willing. But there are many that truly understand. Remember, there are many that hear it, choose not to believe it. There are many that hear it and choose to deny it. But there are many that understand the gospel message and choose not to call on God. And that's so sad. Because when they stand before God, they're not going to be even able to say, "I didn't understand, I didn't understand." Because they did understand, they just chose to not call on God. Finally, in verse 21, from the book of Isaiah in chapter 65, this is actually the verse that follows the verse that he just quoted in verse 20, where he says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." The scripture goes on as he says, "But concerning Israel," he says, so he tells us this is about Israel. Remember, that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Jewish people who were stubborn and wouldn't receive the gospel of grace. He says, "All day long," which in Hebrew means constantly, without ceasing, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So he ends his argument by saying, "You're being disobedient and obstinate." And even Isaiah agrees with me. Because you understand what I'm saying now, and you still choose to reject the truth. And there were many that wanted to put Paul to death and tried to put Paul to death for this message. Now let's close by thinking about this. Yes, many experience God's love. Many understand the gospel message, and they choose to reject it. They do. That's what many of the Jews did, and some of the Jews that Paul is dealing with did. But I want to remind you of something, because We're not ancient Israel. We're not even first century Israel. We're maybe not in that camp of people that can understand or appreciate this argument that Paul's making from a point of experience. But you can understand what I'm about to say. It says there, quoting from Isaiah, God says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." I want to paint a picture for you that you're familiar with. Jesus was crucified on the cross. He held out his hands on the cross for 6 long hours. He held out his hands the way that Isaiah describes the heart of God. He stretched out his hands literally on the cross. What more could he have done to prove his love for us, for you? Will you reject that love? Will you choose not to believe the things we've talked about? Will you choose to deny the truth? Will you choose not to call on God? Will you choose to reject God's love, knowing that he gave his life for you? Or will you be chosen? "Oh, Pastor Tim, I want to be chosen. How can I be chosen?" Well, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, there may be some here this evening who have never heard this message preached in this way, or maybe didn't understand it until tonight. I got a pretty good feeling that whether people reject it or not, the message is pretty clear in this chapter. I don't think it could be more clear. And I pray that I was able to help it to become more understandable, and I hope that I didn't muck it up. I hope that I didn't get in the way. But Lord, we can know that anyone who calls upon you will be saved, and if that's all that anyone can understand, that truth is enough. And so I pray for every heart here this evening, and any heart that may be listening online, I pray that everyone who hears this message would know that they can not only believe it, but that they can call upon you. They can call upon you, and by calling upon you, they'll be chosen, they'll be saved by believing on you and trusting in you by faith, confessing with their mouth that you're a Lord, that you died on the cross for our sins. You rose again on the third day to give us newness of life and present salvation as a free gift to each of us. And the reason you died on that cross is because we are sinners, and the only thing that could save us is your death on that cross. You stretched out your hands all day long, 6 hours, so that we could spend an eternity with you. Lord God, I pray that we would respond in the appropriate way. May we cry out to you, that we might know that we know that we know that based on nothing we've done or nothing we can do, but only in your love and according to your grace by faith, may we know that we know that we know that we are saved. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.